I appreciate the opportunity to be with all you people, many of whom I know. As I look around, I can tell there's some of you that I know, really, and there's the rest of you, because of where you come from, you've just got that friendly look, you know. Being sold on that plowing the ground back there, brings back memories. The topic we have for tonight is getting the right reference points, and I think that's very important for every one of us, especially as Christians. So let's take a little time to consider what we ought to use as reference points as Christians. The importance of reference points come into our lives all the time. But many times we are not aware of how often this is true. And I think Bud, who flies an airplane, is one who is aware of the importance of certain reference points. And if you fly with him, you ought to be. Because when he winds up that rubber band and gets ready to leave, he checks certain things. He wants to know what the air pressure is that day, at that moment in time. Because if he doesn't set that into his instrument, he's not going to know how high off the ground he is. Because that pressure gives him a reference point that tells that altimeter what to measure. And the same thing is true when he gets ready to leave. He has to set his little gyro compass so that it's heading in the right direction, so that he ends up in Colorado Springs instead of Cheyenne. And he also uses a few reference points as he flies along. There are certain radio stations that his navigating equipment tunes in on, and he knows where he's going because he follows that signal. Well, we all live life looking at reference points and setting them and using them. And it's something that is natural for us to do, not just in the physical realm, as we talk about here with an airplane, or you know, how long is a given piece of material. We use a reference point there. We use a ruler. But in the terms of why we live the way we do. We're having a group discussion up here in the castle once a week with our office staff. And we have a group, a trained group counselor working with us. The objective of these meetings is how to be happy though working. And one of the things that we're discussing, that we discussed one time, was the place of reference groups in our lives. And he described the way this works. And he says, for instance, if you belong to the mafia and you go to a wedding, your reference to the wedding is how the people in the mafia respond to something like this, rather than the glowing, you know, loveliness of what's going on there. Because your frame of reference has to do with the group you refer to. And all of us grew up probably referring to our mother, our father, you know, that hero in our lives. And we've responded throughout our lives to these various, the way these various reference groups and reference people have indicated that we ought to respond. Now, we all do that. And if you don't think you do, you just think about it a little bit, because it does happen. But for the Christian, we need to get a reorientation on reference groups and reference people. And Paul gives us an excellent example of this in the book of Philippians. Paul had a reference group before he became a Christian, and it was a very vital thing to him. But he made a change to the right one, and I think it's worth our time to just read a little bit about his change. This is Philippians chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 4. He's talking about some of his background. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, If any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Now Paul is laying out for us what he referred to in his past life as those things that were really important to him. His position as a Hebrew, born as a Hebrew. The fact that he belonged to a religious sect that was very strict, that was kind of the elite of the day, the Pharisees. He even had a big ministry going. He persecuted the church. He thought he was doing right, too, because of the reference point he had. But then he made a change. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see, Paul's reference point throughout the early part of his life was a group of people, was a religion, was a race, was a law. But when he met Christ, he took on a single reference point. And he said, everything else I just erased. I counted it as a total loss because of the value of knowing Christ as Lord. So let me just bring that to your attention, that as a Christian tonight, this is probably something you ought to do to get your reference point straightened around. And that is make an all-out total commitment to this one person, Jesus Christ. And then start erasing some of the effects of those past reference groups. Let me just give you a couple of things that are likely to happen to us so that would keep us from letting this happen. And I think Brother Paul is the one who gives us some indication. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It's a passage here where Paul is talking. And he says this to the Corinthians. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that as he is Christ, so are we. For even if I boast a little too much of my authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I shall not be put to shame. I would not seem to be frightening you with letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. Let such people understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we venture to class ourselves or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. One of the biggest mistakes we can make as a Christian is to go around using other people as our frame of reference. They'll always blow it. And you will gain nothing. Paul says, I don't want to be that kind of a person that spends himself his time going around making comparisons. Now, there's two dangers in this. One is that if you find somebody that is better than you are in some respect, and that's the way you think of them, it's going to make you kind of discouraged. And if you find that you're better at something than another person, it's going to make you too proud. So you're going to make a mistake no matter which way you go. And the only thing that we can really do is to refer our lives before Christ as to what He wants us to be. And I think Paul brings this to our attention in 1 Corinthians 4. And I think we ought to think of ourselves this way. And furthermore, we ought to consider when other people are responding to us that this is also the way we need to think. 1 Corinthians 4. We'll begin reading at verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that a man be found trustworthy. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. I think that passage is powerful. What that is saying is that every one of us as a Christian has been given a certain amount of something from God. We have been given the life we have, the personality we have, the character we have. Everything that we are, we receive from the Lord. And because of that, we are now stewards of that. We happen to be the manager. Now, a manager, according to this, or a steward, is responsible for only one thing. And that is that he be found trustworthy to account for what he has. This steward thing, for instance, let's say that I'm the bookkeeper for some company. The only thing that's required of me as a bookkeeper of that company is that I'm faithful, that I'm trustworthy, that they can trust me to do my job right. And to handle that book, the books, the way that is right. That's all that's required. Well, this is what the Lord, what Paul is saying about us. As a Christian, you're only responsible for one thing, and that's to be trustworthy with what God has given you. Now, this brings us to an important thing that I think we need to consider. We've considered the idea of Christ being our reference point, and I think we all know that. But now let's look at ourselves just for a minute and do a little analysis. We're stewards of what we are. What are you? Let's think about that. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, there's a little verse there that really says a whole lot about taking a look at yourself. And most of us, they'll only read the first half of this verse and never look at the second half, so we're going to look at both halves tonight. The first half of that verse says this: For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now that's the first half. Most of us Christians read that and we say to ourselves, boy, that's right. I shouldn't be so proud. I must be more humble. So we go around trying to demonstrate how humble we are. We write books like My Humility and How I Obtained It, you know. Really, this half of the verse is important to us because we have the tendency as human beings and natural men to think of ourselves just a little more important than we are. It's important instruction. But there's another half to this verse, which is the other half of the coin, the other side of the coin. And it says this: But to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Now, most of us, you know, would look at the first half of that verse and say, that's right, I need to be more humble. But how many of us sit down and do the second half? Think with sober judgment, according to what God, by faith, has given us. And He's measured out to us. That He has made us. You know, last year at Pastor's Conference, we had a little discussion about this. And we were in Ephesians chapter 4, which talks about the gifts of people, and we're going to get to that a little later on here. And there's a section in there that says that every Christian has some gift. As we came across this, this one pastor who had been in the business many years kind of leaped forward. And he says, you know, I don't think 90% of the Christians believe that. In fact, he says, I don't think they'd believe it if you told them. You know, I think he's right. How many of you have ever considered yourself a gifted individual? Shall we take a vote and get 90%? It'll come out that way just about. Why have you always thought this way? Isn't it because you have never sat down and asked yourself, what has God made me? By faith? What can I do? By faith? That's usually the problem. We have not given a sober evaluation of what God has made us to be. Again, I think Paul rings a bell with me on this. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says something that's really exciting to me because it kind of encourages me a little bit. Listen to this. Verse 9. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Have you ever thought of Paul being the least of the apostles? We sure don't, because we read more of him than any of the rest of them. But that's what he says about himself. I'm the least of the apostles, and I'm not even worthy to be called one. But look at that next statement. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. I think that's what we all need to do about our own selves. You sit down and say, okay, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called one. I'm not worth anything. All right, fine. But by the grace of God, you are what you are. And that grace which has been given to you is what you need to capitalize on. And I think that it comes in the area of gifts. You know, Paul said that in the verse we just read back in Romans. You know, think in sober judgment of what God has given us by His grace. And over here in 1 Peter chapter 4, tells us what to do about some of these gifts, and I think it emphasizes this point. In verse 10 of chapter 4, 1 Peter says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. I think that's really hitting the nail on the head. And by the way, when you think about your gifts, you know, why does God give people gifts? Well, I'll tell you one thing that He did. When He gives gifts, one of the things He doesn't give them to us for, and that's for just our own personal indulgence. You don't find that in the Scripture. He gives us gifts so that we can benefit the church of Jesus Christ. He gives it to us so that we can help other people. Like this verse says, as each has received a gift, employ it for one another. Put it to use for the benefit of the people around you. And you know, there's something about this that I didn't intend to preach on this, but I'm going to anyway. You know, we Christians don't know what we have going for us. You ever thought of that? A bet you don't know what I'm talking about even. You know, when I was a senior in college, let me tell you a little bit about how I lived, first of all. I carried on like every other young American boy. I lived in the end of the dorm that was farthest away from the counselor. We had all kinds of fun down there. Only when he came around and messed it up did we quit. We had an enjoyable time, and I didn't consider myself as any great example of the Christian faith. I enjoyed life just like everybody else. There were some differences in the way I lived than others did, but I didn't think of myself as having anything going for me. In my senior year, I was sitting in my room one day, and one of the guys walked in, shut the door, sat down, stared me in the face, and said, "Marshall, we know you're a Christian. I want to ask you some questions." Good night. I picked myself off of the floor and asked him, "How in the world did you know?" You see, we're really not in a position to measure that. There's a short passage in one of the Corinthians. I'm sorry I can't give you the reference. That'll give you a chance to work on some. It says something like this, that for those of us who are Christians, we are the savor of life unto life and of death unto death. And what that means is this. For us, for some people, we smell like life. For others, we smell like death. Those who are participating in the life we have, we smell like life. Those who are in contrast, living in death but see our life, we smell like death. This comes across to me very clearly from my early background. When I was about 7 years old, my grandfather died very suddenly. It was a shock to the whole entire family. We went to his funeral, and there were a lot of roses present. And I smelled roses in predominance for the first time in my life. And from that moment on, roses smelled like a funeral to me. That was the smell of death. Until one day, some years later, I happened to smell a rose individually. And I recognized, hey, that's what a rose smells like. Well, that's the way it is with our Christian lives. We smell like a rose. For some people, that represents death. To others, it represents life. And we have that going for us. And that is a result of the grace of God, nothing else. Kay and I moved into a little home over here in Holland Park about 2 years ago. And very shortly after we moved in there, well, the lady next across the street was talking to her, and she said, "You know, some of us have been observing you, and we envy the relationship you and your husband have together." And when my wife shared that with me, I said, "Man, we better pull the shade." You see, I didn't know, and I couldn't figure out, what was it they saw? But you know, well, a few months later, that couple was divorced. The family broke up, and they're gone. And I thought, whatever they were seeing was a result of the grace of God. And we have that going for us. And we need to believe it. And we need to capitalize on it. Now, I'd like to move into another area here. We've considered the possibility of making Christ our reference point. And we've considered the possibility of taking a good, sound look at ourselves and believing, but by the grace of God, that's what we are. And using it. But these two don't seem to have anything to do with other people. Well, how do we deal with other people as Christians then? We have other reference points, but we have a reference point of the common body of Christ. And we need to learn how to live in it too. So let's look at a couple of passages here. First of all, I'll just give you one. Acts 24:16. Paul says this, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." And I think when it comes to referring ourselves to other people and thinking about our relationship to other people, that needs to be our goal. To have a conscience that's void of offense toward God and toward men. And I think there's a passage in Ephesians chapter 4 that shares with us how we do this in the body of Christ. There's some truth here that might even work outside the body of Christ, but we're not going to concern ourselves about that. The principle may work elsewhere. But we're interested in how it relates to us relating to each other as Christians. This passage, by the way, is a very excellent passage on the body of Christ, on the church, and what it ought to do and how it ought to function. And he begins his chapter by laying down the common things that we have as Christians, the unities. We have one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God, one Father, one Holy Spirit. Sometimes it'd be a good idea if we Christians would just stop for a minute and realize that. Every time now and then you run into an unusual situation where you think there could never possibly be a Christian in here or there because of what they are, and they shake you up and find out that you've been wrong. I've had an interesting experience lately. We had a lady call up here a few months ago wanting some help in Bible study. And she wanted help from the navigators. So I thought, well, what do we do? And the switchboard girl tried to pass this off and, send her some materials or something, because we get that kind of request once in a while. It's hard to fill with our office staff. But she wouldn't take no for an answer, so those kinds of requests come down to me. I kind of catch the tail end, and that was one of them. And this lady gets on, and she says, "We'd like to have somebody come out and help us in Bible study." And she said, "We're just around the corner from Glen Eyrie at Mount St. Francis." Well, boy, I caught St. Francis, and I thought, St. Francis? This has got to be a Roman bunch. And I thought, this is more interesting than I can stand. So I kind of thought, let's see what this is. So we pursued it a little bit. And I kept running the St. Francis through my mind, trying to come up with something around the corner from the navigators that has that name attached to it. And the only thing I could think of is there's a convent out here on the other side of Flying W. And I thought, glory. So I went a little further, and I asked, I said, maybe I better come out and talk to you about this Bible study. I got directions. Yeah, I was right. Well, I drove out, sat down and talked to Sister Ann about Bible study. We've had a Bible study out there with about, I suppose there's 20 of them that come around from time to time. I tell you, it's really surprised you. This last time, then one of these nuns said to me, we were talking about how you could know you had eternal life and things like this, and she started talking about the inspired Word of God. And she says it's because people don't believe the inspired Word of God. Good night. You don't run into those kind every day. I know a lot of Protestants I've met that don't know that much. there are a few things we do have in common, and I've kind of enjoyed being out there sharing back and forth with these people. And I think we need to accept a little bit of the common, spirit that we have. There is something about this universal body, and there are some of them around. Well, then it goes on here and talks about why these gifted people are given Christ gave gifted people. He gave them to the church so that we might be able to grow and develop, and that you saints might do the ministry, is what it says. And then in 13 it says, until we all attain to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Now, I think what he's saying here is that the purpose of the church is to keep people growing and developing so that they don't get loused up by some of these things that come along. And he mentions very specifically that there's a deceiving that's going on in the world, and that people are easily deceived, and other people are going around deceiving other people. Well, I take that to be the natural man. We want to cover up the way it really is. We don't want to tell people what it's like. I would rather just put before you the glowing reports of my spirituality than let you in and know how rotten I really am. I mean, that's our lie. We want to deceive. But there's a little verse that comes on here for the Christian. It says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, brings bodily growth and builds itself in love. The way we relate to people is to relate to them in love and in the truth. I heard about an individual who does quite a bit of ministry as a businessman in Indianapolis, Indiana. And one of the things he does when he brings people, when he follows up a new Christian, he invites him to come to dinner. He sits down with them and he says, having any problems, Joe? Joe says, no, I don't have any problems. Because he's got the funny idea that Christians don't have any problems, see? You know, I'm a Christian now. I don't want to let anybody know I got any problems. Well, he gets to him pretty fast and he says, well, let me tell you one I've got. You have problems? I mean, you've been a Christian longer than I have and you got problems. Yeah. You see, there's an honesty that helps us to relate to one another in Christ. And that honesty we desperately need. We cannot grow without it. We cannot grow up into Christ without it. But, and just to point this out a little bit more, Paul did, in writing this, kind of emphasized the point a little later on in the chapter, just in case you missed it the first time. He says in verse 23, put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts. Now, we in the English language use this word lust, and we mean bad things by this. And I heard a man who's, you know, kind of an expert on the New Testament, and he relayed to me that the word lust doesn't mean that in the Greek. I mean, the Greek language, it means strong desire. Now, it may still be bad, but it's, you know, it's a strong desire, so let's call it what it is. And he says, put off then your strong desire to deceive people. How about that, huh? You mean I've got that? You mean I've got a strong desire to deceive people? You better believe it. That's the way we were born. It's the old nature to go around deceiving. And you know, there's so many Christians. You know, I this got to me because I somehow wasn't like, I'm not like that. But, you know, you come up and you ask them, how are you doing? And they put on this Ipana smile and say, it's great, you know. They're gritting their teeth while they're saying it, you know. Everything's great. Well, I know better than that. Not everything is, you know. I like to be positive about it, but not everything is always going to be so great. In fact, there's a little verse in Job where one of his counselors was philosophizing with him, and he says, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." I was up at trail camp watching the sparks fly upward, and they sure do. And I think that man is born to trouble also. I mean, we're going to have it. We just as well tell it like it is. And then go on here. He says, now that you're supposed to put off this, and he says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You know, I've discovered something in little fellowship groups that I've been in. And that is, when we get down to the nitty-gritty of talking to each other the way our lives really are, and helping one another with the way we are, that's when you really get down to the fellowship. You know, and it isn't a matter of going on clobbering each other, it's a matter of just sharing your life the way it happens. And we need that. There's a little book here in the book nook, if they haven't sold them all, called Extraordinary Living for Ordinary Men, written by Sam Shoemaker. Costs 60 cents. You know, you can't even buy one of these, fancy, funny cards anymore for much less than that. So it's really a good purchase. And I'd say that it's worth the money just for the 10th chapter in it, on the secret of fellowship. I think he calls it a secret, yeah. But there's a section on here about this truthfulness that I think is really neat. Let me read it to you. "Truth is the tonic of fellowship. It keeps us from becoming soft and squashy." Isn't that expressive? We all have a general idea that fellowship is wonderful, and we want it very much, but sometimes we're not willing to pay the cost of it. The cost is chiefly the willingness to go through the pain of giving and receiving the corrective of the truth. We put ourselves out of the fellowship in two ways: by refusing to be honest with others when we see them doing a wrong thing or a right thing in a wrong way, or by refusing to receive from them the same tonic honesty as to our own needs. We can be pretty sure that when someone is a good enough friend to say something candidly but lovingly critical to our face, the truth is probably more rather than less than what they are saying. How about that, huh? Mere brutal frankness is only cruelty, but speaking the truth in love is an apostolic command, and it is much more. It is the only way of renewal and progress in human relations. No home is secure, no relationship is sound without the element of loving candor. This must work both ways. If we give it but do not take it, we are dominating. If we take it but do not give it, we are doormats. We become whole people under God when we deal in the truth spoken in love, receiving it from others even if it hurts, and giving it to them even if it costs us to do it. Do not hold secret criticisms of people. They fester and grow. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Walking in the light is not the moonshine of affected spirituality. Walking in the light is dealing ever in the truth, living by it, seeking it, welcoming it, knowing that in the end, only the truth shall make you free. You know, that's powerful. It is the truth that makes us free. And it's what makes for a fellowship among believers. So I'd say that in conclusion, what we need to do is make a few decisions for ourselves. And I'd suggest these in three areas. First of all, make the decision that Christ is going to be your reference point from now on. Secondly, learn to be yourself. Take a good look at what you are. Don't be too proud of what you see. And don't underestimate what you are by the grace of God. And then thirdly, in relationship to other people, make it your determination to tell it like it is. Like it is in your life, and like it is in theirs. And I think we'll have the kind of reference points that we need in the Christian life. Why don't we just take a few minutes here to pray, and possibly you would like to make some kind of a commitment along the lines of the things that we've talked about here. We'll have a time and you can pray. Make your commitment to the Lord if that's what it needs to be. Possibly it calls for making a commitment. It's going to take some action from here. You might want to spend some time talking to your husband or wife. You might want to spend some time with other Christians and get some things squared away. But whatever it takes, why don't we just ask the Lord what He wants us to do and then commit ourselves to it. Let's pray. Father, tonight You know our hearts and You know our needs and You know the decisions we need to make in our lives to either to commit ourselves to Christ, possibly to erase from our lives, as Paul did, some of the reference points that we've held so dear for years that are really false. And we have a need to evaluate ourselves on the basis of what You've made us by Your grace, and to be stewards of that, faithful stewards of it. And we have a need to relate to each other in truth and in love. I pray that You will give us the grace to execute the things that You've laid on our hearts tonight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.